Jesus is telling his apostles before Pentecost. Okay, this is a few days before Pentecost. And he gives them a look into the future and says, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be my witness at first in Jerusalem, which is where it all started. And then Judea and Samaria, which is kind of spread out. If you look at a Bible map, you'll see that Jerusalem is in Judea, and to the north of Judea is Samaria. And then the third piece is that uttermost parts of the earth, which really has no boundaries except the earth, right? Okay. When we think of the book of Acts, who are the two primary characters? Yeah, they're characters, but who are the two primary people that we learn about in the book of Acts? And Jesus is there. He's throughout the Bible. That's not what I'm looking for. Who are the two? Peter and Paul. We're not going to say much about Paul at all today because Paul is front and center next week's lesson that talks about his missionary journeys and all the epistles that were associated with that. So if your takeaway at the end of this lesson is that, wow, we didn't say much about Paul, that's purposeful on my part, okay? But Peter kind of gets things started off. What were some of the things that the early church was experiencing? What were some of the things the early church was experiencing? We mentioned this last week. I want to do a real quick review of that. What are some of the things? Giving, Kelly?
Generosity, giving, sharing.
The commonality of being a group. What else, Sean? There was conflict. Please don't conclude that because you had the early church that everything was just peaceful. I mean, there were fantastic, wonderful things. Turn to Acts, the second chapter. Wonderful things were happening, but there were terrible things happening. There was sin. There were members of the church in Jerusalem that were struck dead, Ananias and Sapphira. There were men like Stephen, who had been appointed in chapter 6 as a special servant, having the character and qualities of a man to be separated out from that congregation and given special tasks. But just one chapter later, he is martyred. He is killed because of his belief in Jesus. So don't conclude for a moment that everything in the early church was just perfect. It wasn't. It was perfectly designed. It has a perfect author. And it was paid with the perfect price. But like any group of people, and that's what church is, group of people, Jesus said, I will build my group of people, my assembly of people, my gathering of people. When you bring people together, sometimes there are challenges. Okay, when you think about the New Testament, let's branch out a little bit now from the book of Acts. When you think of the New Testament, how many of the writers of the New Testament were apostles? How many were apostles? I see some of you counting in your head. Oh, that's good. Okay. Throw one out. What's one? Paul is an apostle, and that covers the majority of the books in the New Testament, but Paul is one. Who else? Matthew. Who else?
John.
And how many did John write?
Five.
You have the Gospel of John, you have the three Epistles of John, and you have the book of Revelation. So that's five total, okay? Who else wrote a book in the New Testament that was an apostle?
Peter.
The same Peter that denied Christ at his crucifixion. The same Peter that Jesus said, I have a plan for you, Peter. And he also seems to be the spokesperson during the first several chapters of the book of Acts. Please don't conclude that the other apostles were just sitting back and watching Peter so they could take his lead and then emulate what he was doing. The Bible doesn't share that at all. The Bible suggests that all of the apostles were teaching. All the apostles were preaching and teaching. It just so happens that the Bible records what Peter specifically said in chapter 2. And I believe it would be the same thing that Thomas would have said, or anyone else that would have said, any other apostle. Thomas.
Okay. When you think of the New Testament, let's read this first and then I'll ask the question. Look at chapter 2 of the book of Acts. We quote this a lot here at North Collin because we are trying to emulate what New Testament Christians were doing. Okay? You've had this wonderful, miraculously inspired preaching service in Jerusalem that begins back at verse 14 of chapter 2. At the end of that, people are saying, well, what do we do with this message? Because you've indicted us. You've accused us of murdering, and they accepted that accusation. What do we do? And they're told to repent, be baptized. But let's drop down a few verses. Verse 42. I want to read verse 42. Now listen carefully to this detail. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And they had all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, to Kelly's point a moment ago. And they began selling their property and possessions and were all sharing with them all as anyone might need. Verse 46 is what we have tended to go to emphasize the need for being together. Verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now that's the earliest church. Some of that applies to you and me here at North Collin. Some of it does not. We don't have miraculous signs and wonders occurring, but we do have the commonality. Do you ever get a sense of awe about what this is all about? We didn't come to a social event this morning. We didn't show up because this is like the country club and it's just fun to be here and hang out and just rub shoulders with each other. Yes, that's very much part of it. We came here to worship an awesome God, a being that created you and me and has done everything. And there is nothing you can ever do to repay him. Nothing. And we're here to honor him. We're here to praise him. And that is foremost. That is foremost what this is all about. And that's the church. That's the early church. That's the church today. That's the church that Jesus died for. Comments, questions, concern? Yes, Kelly. Right. We use the word, to Kelly's point, we use the word family. We use it oftentimes, and emails are being sent because we're trying to emphasize this relationship that we have with each other. And well said. Well said. I remember when we first lived in Chicago, where churches are few and far between and very, very small. And the closest physical relative we had was 600 miles. That forced us to be close. Okay, now, it wasn't because we designed it well. We wanted to just be this little island. But wow, you do feel like an island. And when you're on an island, you rely on those other islanders. I mean, to put it very crudely. So, do you rely on one another? Do you depend on one another? Or are we simply... Yeah, I don't want to... This is a pendulum. I don't want it to go all the way one stream to the other. This is very much about God and Jesus and worshiping God. But it also is about the relationship. God set this relationship up for you and me. If he wanted to, he could have made Christianity an individual thing. I mean, entirely an individual thing. You go it alone. You don't need anybody else. You have me and you have my word, and that's all you need. And some people believe that, by the way. Some people want to just go it alone. Well, shame on them, because that's not God's plan. It's never been God's plan. Ultimately, yes, you stand before the throne of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. You stand alone. You stand alone. You're not going to stand with me. You're not going to stand with Billy. You're not going to stand with Tom. You're not going to stand with Gerald. You're not going to stand with the person next to you. You're alone. But helping you get to that point, you have Billy and Tom and Gerald and me and so on, sister so-and-so and so-and-so. That is the reality of it, okay? More drill questions. The book of Acts talks about appointment of men, appointment of Matthias as a replacement for Judas, and then later, the Apostle Paul. We're not going to say much about him, like I said, but what were some requirements to be an apostle of Jesus? To be one of these that went out and taught the word, what were their prerequisites? That's a term we might use today. Okay, that wouldn't apply to Paul. That's a good point. When they chose Matthias, they specifically mentioned somebody that had been with him because they wanted Matthias to have what? Pardon me? No, my question's vague. They wanted somebody who had witnessed Jesus. Okay? Luke's not an apostle. He didn't eyewitness Jesus. He sought out witnesses of Jesus. That differentiates an apostle. And when Matthias was chosen, that was specifically said. And what do they want people to witness specifically? His resurrection. So how did Paul witness the resurrection of Jesus? If that's a requirement of an apostle, how did Paul, Saul at the time, how did he witness the resurrection of Jesus? On the road to Damascus, because God comes directly to him and there's the miraculous, you know, the loss of sight and he can hear the Lord and all that sort of thing. So there were some things that happened there to help show him that this isn't just some trick or some gimmick. But the apostles are very much part. The apostles pick up once Jesus has ascended into heaven. And it is now their responsibility is it fair to say, carry the torch? Not in the same way that Jesus did. Of course not. They can't. But they take the message of Jesus as witnesses of Jesus, and they're the ones that are now teaching, primarily Peter and then Paul and the others as well. Where was Jesus crucified? Where was Jesus crucified? Be more specific. Outside Jerusalem. Is there a name for that area outside Jerusalem? Golgotha. Any other names come to mind? The place of the skull. I think is that the same thing as Golgotha? Calvary. Yeah. Okay. How old was he when he died? Now this is one you have to have to get into heaven. How old was Jesus when he died? About 33. And the reason we know, how would you go? Well, Rod, it doesn't really matter, but how would you know that? There is no verse that says, and Jesus died at the age of 33. So how would you figure that out? John?
We learned that, I can't remember which one it is.
Luke? Okay, so that's exactly how you do it. I don't know if you heard that in the back. Luke specifically says Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. Okay? Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago, but we don't have a lot of information about Jesus from age 0 to age 30, other than the fact at 12 there's this little event in the synagogue in Jerusalem. of the temple, I guess it would be. But he's 30 when he begins, and then by you put the gospel side by side, and you will see that there are three Passovers. So 3 years. Full years? We're not saying that. Exactly 3 years? No, we're saying he was 30 plus about 3 years because of the three Passovers. Folks, that's how you study the Bible. If you want to go and find an exact verse for something that you're looking for, some trivia, something, you're probably not going to find it. But you'll have the information carried through a lot of other verses. And when you harmonize those verses and you compile them into one complete set of information, you'll get that answer. But again, no one's going to stop you on the street and say, by the way, how old was Jesus when he died? But they might stop you and say, I've noticed you're different. Why are you different? Who made you different? That you will be asked. Can you tell them the story? Can you tell them the story? Who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Okay, and that's kind of unfair. There is a verse that shows that. But I mean, history also tells us that most of the apostles eventually left Jerusalem and went out and preached and taught in other parts of the world. Let's see. Okay, let's get into Acts. Let's get into the book of Acts. I want to show you something. On page 38, we started last week by looking at these three major sections of the book of Acts, and that's outlined very well on that page. And page 39... page 39 is one of those pages, that I know I've said this on several other pages. This is one you want to kind of stick in your Bible someplace. Because if you ever want to sit down and study with somebody about the church, this might be a great, helpful, I hate to call it a cheat sheet, but just some notes and some verses that would help you, because it walks it through from start to finish. If someone is interested in obeying the gospel, I wouldn't necessarily give them a survey of the Bible. Unless they have a background of the Bible and they maybe have some questions or two, that might occur. You might be able to satisfy a curiosity and pique some interest or get them past some kind of hurdle. But for the most part, people don't need the whole Bible, all however many books it is, at the first sitting. Most of the conversions in the book of Acts took an event. And what I mean by that is Philip and the Ethiopian riding in a chariot, and it's done. The Philippian jailer, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas, study with them. They knew enough to obey the gospel. So often we tend to think that, you got to put somebody in this 6-month study. Conversion to Jesus doesn't require a 6-month study. It requires a conversation and a sincere heart about Jesus. In fact, I find it interesting that Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch Jesus. And that's all the Bible says, Jesus. Well, he must have said more than just the word Jesus. Of course he did. But how much did he share? I don't know. Acts 2 might be a great model lesson to share with somebody if they're needing it. So that's page 39. On page 40, I want to show you something. This kind of is the surrounding of the book of Acts, a little bit again about its organization, the outline of the book. On the bottom of the page, you see how it fits between the Gospels and the Epistles. I find it interesting that about a third of the page down, there's a statement made about the time of writing of the book of Acts would be about 63. Let's just assume it's 63, okay? If it's 63, that's 33 years after Pentecost. So some time has occurred, and the writer, Luke, who we believe it to be, has sat down and with the proper amount of diligence is putting this all together, writing it into a book so that we can benefit from it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, this might help you with those dates. There are occasionally throughout the Bible what's called time stamps. That is, things mentioned in the Bible specifically that we have outside information that say this is when that happened. This helps the skeptics specifically because they're looking, you know, they're always looking for a reason to discount the Bible. Let me share with you three of those. Acts 12 and verse 23. I realize we're pulling these out of context. We didn't study these last week, did we? Did I mention the three timestamps last week? Okay. I'm an old man. It's okay to say, Rod, you forgot. We did all this last week. Okay, someone read chapter 12 and verse 23. I realize we are just diving right into a context without the before or after, but that's okay. What happened there? Someone read that, please.
Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, that's Herod, him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last.
Now what a gory verse, okay? Here's Herod, one of the Herod family, despicable family, the same family as Herod the Great back in Jesus' time when he tried to kill all the young boys around Jerusalem area because he was concerned about what this king of the Jews that might, you know, take his power. That's the grandpa. And then you have this Herod, and then later you have Herod I, you have Herod II, then you have the Agrippas, all the same family. Here's a Herod that the Bible simply says he was struck down by God and he's eaten of worms. Okay, Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian, in I believe it's book number 19 and chapter 8, will tell you about that exact thing happening, and that was in AD 44. So history tells us that verse happened in AD 44. Okay, so that's about 12, 13 years after Pentecost. So you jump forward to Acts, the 18th chapter. Now, these are not the main storyline. I'm not suggesting they are. But if you really want to do a deep dive, and if you really are studying with somebody that starts to question or challenge a book like the book of Acts, there are some things that you might use like this that could help them say, wow, it really is factual. The Bible is not a history book, but when it records history, it does so perfectly. Factfully. Exactly. So now we're in Acts 18 and verse 12. And in Acts 18 and verse 12, it's another reference to another religious leader. So these are not Christians. But that's why we find them referenced in archaeological findings, because archaeological findings aren't going to talk about Christians so much. They're going to talk about political leaders. So would someone read chapter 18 and verse 12, please? Other than Sean. Thank you, Sean, for doing that. Thank you. So we focus on Paul, because that's really the main storyline, is how Paul is being treated now that he is a chosen servant of Jesus and he's preaching and teaching, and that immediately, you know, results in conflict. Okay, so here in that narrative through this book, you have a reference to this proconsul, and you'll find him referenced in another historical reference, not Josephus this time, but that's 51-52 AD. So another 10 years have passed from Acts 12 to Acts 18. And then finally in Acts 24, where the transition from Felix to Festus, do you remember the series of trials that Paul, or the defenses Paul had to give? Well, he's handed off from person to person to person. It just so happens, here's a couple of the men. And in chapter 24 and verse 27, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. History tells us that this happened around AD 60, and the real reason he did this is because he's waiting for money. He wanted a bribe. And so it's not that, you know, he was some fantastic character. These are scrupulous people. And they were always looking for what they could do with power. But that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop of the early church. That's the context in which early Christians were trying to survive. We might say thrive, but they're just trying to survive at this point because things are so bad at times, okay? So, on page 40, look at the very bottom of the page. This is another one of those my aha moments. But this occurred much later in my life because now I'm studying the Bible. I'm an adult, so I'm a little more responsible or a little more diligent in my study of the Bible, okay? And I still have this thinking in the back of my mind, well, you have the Gospels, and then you have Acts, and then you have the epistles, right? And Romans was the first epistle written, and then you had Corinth. Obviously, 2 Corinthians was written after 1 Corinthians, right? I mean, anyone can figure that out. And then you, and so on, so on. And that's not the way it works out. Many of those epistles they're embedded in the book of Acts. Look at the very bottom of the page, page 40. This has helped me in my Bible study. In the margins of my Bible are lots of notes. And I'll write things like 1 Thessalonians, probably written here. Or the book of so-and-so, probably written here. But at least, when you study the book of Thessalonians or the book of Corinthians or another book, if you can go back to the book of Acts and you can find these groups, these places, these people, if you can find them referenced, it might help us to understand some of the teaching in those books. Is it necessary that you had that link, that exact language? No, that's not what I'm saying, but it helped. It's helpful. So you see at the bottom of page 40, the book of Thessalonians and Corinthians are specifically mentioned. Comments at this point? Sir?
You make a comment that, you know, several times I was just looking up one where, you know, there were persecutions and there were Indians. And I link this to the book of Revelation, which talks about the dragon spewing out that great flood of water trying to wash away the disciples of the Lord. And yet, God's purpose was being accomplished. Mm-hmm. People were believing. People were coming to the truth. And I would argue that it was thriving. That God's word was.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Fair point.
Souls were, you know, in the midst of it. Maybe you could argue that partially in spite of and partially because of the harshness and the trials they were enduring, that facilitated. Apathy sometimes is the interrupter, if you will, of spiritual prosperity, whether it's wealth or other things, right? And yeah, I would argue that God's purpose was just great in that difficult time. Maybe they're right.
Very good point. I mean, Kelly's point is, I used the word I compared thriving versus surviving a moment ago. Actually, as I was making that point, I'm thinking about the book of Hebrews, where it talks about many of them had not yet resisted unto death. And obviously we have examples throughout the New Testament of those that did die. So they weren't thriving. They were trying to survive, and they failed at the hands of men. But also to his point is the fact that maybe your and my biggest challenge in Christianity is just how good things really are. Yeah, we can list long lists of all the things that are not like we would like for them to be. Yeah, I get that. I've got my list too. But surrounding that is a lot of prosperity. Surrounding that is a lot of peace. We don't have the same challenges that others have had in some time. We don't have some of the challenges that people today in other parts of the world have. Okay, I mean, let's take the time factor out of it. Today, parts of the world, it's very unpopular to be Christian. I know men that have tried to preach and teach in China. They were arrested. Well, yeah, they were let go after a few days. Oh, it makes for a great story now. You think that they were having a good time when they were arrested and put in a Chinese prison, a Chinese jail for a couple nights? So it is there. It is very much there. Other comments? Good comment, Kelly. Okay, on page 41, there are some things that happen in the book of Acts. We have the early church. But think about this. You have, for the first time, you have Gentiles converted. Now, even, folks, even in Acts 2, at Pentecost, when there were thousands that believed and obeyed, thousands, they were Jews. Now, if we, you know, wind back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, when God makes this promise to Abram about all nations being blessed through the seed of Abraham, that was not the Jewish nation only. It included the Jews. So it is in this lesson that is laid out in chapters 10 and 11 in the book of Acts about how the Gentiles are included. And you and I read that, we say, well, yeah, that's a great, yeah, it's a great story. I love the story of Cornelius. He's a good man. Remember, it took God intervening to help convince Peter that this was the right way to go. Remember, do you remember that? Remember, there's this vision of the sheet coming down and it says, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't do that. I'm a Jew. I'm a proud Jew. I don't eat those kind of things. And God says, what I've called clean, you will call clean. My paraphrase. I decide what's clean. And Peter gets it. But he also needed a little bit more help in getting it. And so he sees another sign in chapter 11, chapter 10, chapter 11, both describe that he saw a miraculous thing happening, which helped in his mind to understand this is really the will of God. It's the real thing. Gentiles are going to be accepted. They're included. And I fear that sometimes we tend to gloss over that because, well, of course Gentiles are accepted. We're Gentiles. Right. Why would we be here if he didn't include Gentiles? If you were a New Testament Jew at Pentecost, you might not have fully understood that, even though you've heard preaching upon preaching upon preaching. You've heard the Old Testament referenced over and over and over again, how God is going to bless the world. And you've heard it all, and yet it still, does it land? Does it land in the real solid teaching about all men everywhere is God's desire? Notice, let's see, where is this? The purpose of spiritual gifts, bottom of page 41. Now, you may have been around the Bible for years and you may have a fairly good understanding of the Bible. Great. Are you prepared when somebody comes up to you one day and says, this whole thing of spiritual gifts really, really bothers me. I want to study more about that. Okay? Now, that is a challenging study, isn't it? Some of you have probably had those conversations. Sean, I know you have. I've had them. Tried to have them. The whole purpose of spiritual gifts. Now, test this. You look at your Bible and you prove me wrong if this isn't correct. Spiritual gifts were always used to help convince someone that God is involved. The wording here on the bottom of the page 41 is their purpose of spiritual gifts is to reveal and confirm. Now, I like to keep things simple, all right? Everybody wants spiritual gifts to be that mechanism, that vehicle where all the world's problems are healed. Ever heard anybody say that before? So why didn't Jesus do that? Two simple questions. Could Jesus have healed the world? And Kelly's thinking, he did heal the world. Of course he did, spiritually. Could Jesus have healed all of the physical maladies of the New Testament times if he chose to? Could he have? Of course he could have. Of course he could have. So why didn't he? Now that's, folks, I want to hear your, why didn't Jesus just fix everybody? Why didn't he do it that? Why? If he can, why did he choose to limit things? Okay.
God is with me, and I come from God, and I could not be doing these things unless I come from God.
So that's part of the revealing and the confirming, that whatever is happening is from God. Yeah, okay, but why didn't we go farther? Why didn't Jesus take it further? And let me just heal everybody. And you know why? It's because once he is revealed and confirmed as the Savior, once his apostles are revealed and confirmed as his witnesses and his ambassadors, that need is satisfied. And that's why. That's why the apostles didn't heal everybody. That's why Jesus didn't heal everybody. Because that was not his purpose. But his purpose was to show man enough. I want more. Too bad. He gave you enough that you might believe. He revealed himself, he confirmed himself with enough. Okay? Billy, I think you had your hands up.
Same thing with